Genesis chapter 3, and we are going to pick up where we have left off. So we're going to pick up in verse 14 tonight. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Give you just a moment to turn there. As you are very much aware, this chapter has, as we've studied up to verse 14 up to this point, we have seen where there are, we see the introduction of original sin, of sin into the world. We've seen the temptation of Satan, how that the methods that he uses, the means whereby he tempts, how that this is something consistent throughout all of Scripture as well as in our lives. We've seen the comparisons over the last several weeks concerning that. And so we now are coming to a point where we will see tonight where the Lord passes down the judgment for sin. And I know that in your notes, I never make much of titles. I rarely ever even mention a title because the title is really not important. But in this case, I do want to point out, you may wonder, why do you have in your notes the promised Redeemer whenever I just told you? And you'll find it to be true that there are, in these following verses, what you'll find is the actual passing down of God's judgment on sin. In other words, God confronts man, as we saw on last Sunday. He confronts man with his sin. And now he's saying, because of sin, this is the result. This is what's going to happen. And this is what is happening. But yet we see the promised Redeemer is mentioned in this passage. This is the first mention of Christ being promised as the Redeemer in the Word of God. And so we find that here in verse 15, but we're not quite there yet. So let's look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 15, this is what I was referring to. That's a prophetic verse concerning the coming of Christ, because Christ came through the seed of the woman. Remember? Y'all recall that? He came through the seed of the woman, and the prophecy here is concerning Christ's coming, which is very interesting, especially in light of what's being dealt with in the judgment of sin. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb there of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This chapter, as we've seen and will continue to, but as I was preparing and studying over the text tonight, this passage, I was just more so made aware, it was magnified, the truth that this chapter specifically of Genesis is completely packed full of truth. The passage includes, but is not limited to, historical events. Often we'll have the idea to look at especially something like Genesis, a book like Genesis, and we are prone, if we're not careful, if we don't approach it from the proper perspective, we are prone to view Genesis as though it's all about history, or it's all about creation, as we've seen over the last several weeks. But it's not. What is it about? Remember, it's not about creation. It's about what? It's about redemption or recreation. Genesis is really about recreation, not creation. We find that true because, remember, in the first two chapters of Genesis, really chapter 1, with the exception of Eve coming into chapter 2, but in chapter 1 of Genesis, you find the earth created in its fullness, man, no woman, but man, and all the earth, all the beasts, everything was made. Everything. The universe was made. Then in chapter 2, we have detail about that, and we are given, of course, the creation of Eve in chapter 2. But other than these two chapters, that really wraps up creation altogether. And what we find is the other 48 chapters of the book are dealing with God's redemptive plan, God's recreative work, His redemptive plan for man. So the book is about recreation, as we have discovered. And as we view this book in light of God's redemptive plan, it becomes very clear that this book truly does lay the foundation for all truths that are taught in the Scripture. This is the foundational book for all doctrinal truth in all of Scripture. As we consider the first mention, you've heard this probably before, I'm sure you have, the rule or law of first mention in Scripture. And as we consider the first mention of many things in the book of Genesis, we discover that it is Genesis that then sets the pattern for all of these truths are formed in this book at this first mention for each of these areas throughout the entirety of Scripture. Some of the more prominent doctrinal truths that we see first mention of in Genesis 3 are, first of all, the enemy's method of temptation. And as we've seen in these verses, in these chapters, the enemy uses the most persuasive means possible. He will use the most cunning, subtle ways possible in his work or in his attack of and using temptation. Temptation, remember this truth. I've mentioned this on several weeks, but I need to say it again. Temptation is always relevant to circumstances of life or the time of life. And that's very important for us to be aware of that, because we are tempted in those two areas. In the places we give in to temptation the most, it's because we are being tempted in a time of life as youthful lusts, or we're being tempted because in regards to the circumstances of life that we are in. Then also we see the scope of temptation. Remember what the scope of temptation is? This is also important for you to remember. Some of this is review, I understand, but what is the scope of temptation? Three things. Three areas of temptation. That's the only areas we're tempted in. Okay, y'all got them right. They're all mixed up. Let's put them in the right order. Are you ready? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve was tempted on all three fronts. Christ was tempted on all three fronts. And again, let me show you where this is true in Scripture. These three areas, Eve saw the food was good for food, or saw the tree was good for food. What is that? The lust of the flesh, isn't it? Then she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. But then you find the temptation of Christ. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. So Christ was tempted for 40 days. But there's only three areas of temptation that are mentioned. Why? Because they are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then when you come to John's epistle in 1 John, remember John says, all that is in the world, these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of God, but are of the world. So clearly pointed out in Scripture, it is on these three fronts in which we all are tempted. Then we see man's fall to sin is recorded here. And this is all in this one chapter I'm talking about. Okay, just in Genesis 3, all this is here. Then you see God's requirement for holiness. If man is going to have fellowship with Him, God has said, I am holy, you must be holy. Now, He does not make that statement here, but He demonstrates that truth in chapter 3. Then you find the sinful nature of man revealed in his attempt to hide from truth. The sinful nature of man. Remember, these things are setting a pattern for all of the rest of time. We looked into this a little more detail on last Sunday evening, but recall with me that Adam ran from God, hid from God, tried to cover his sin, tried to cover his nakedness, and then hid from God. And that is the pattern that all men follow. That is where all men are. No one runs to God saying, Lord, I'm guilty. Never has been, never will be. God calls us out. Then we must confess, yes, we are guilty. But it's not because we're running to God trying to find where He is. And that's important to remember. Then we saw also God's grace is revealed in pursuing after fallen man. For it was God who came to Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? It was God who called Adam out and said, who told you you were naked? He made Adam confront his sin. Then we find the consequence of man's choice to sin. We'll be looking at some of that tonight. And this is still true today. The thing about the consequence of man's choice to sin is an ongoing effect. In other words, I tonight, and you tonight are still suffering from Adam's choice to sin. We are. And we will continue to. Mankind will continue to suffer from that choice. God's promised Redeemer, as we saw in Genesis 3:15, and we'll look a little more into that in a moment. And then God's promise of provision to deal with man's sin, demonstrating man's inability to deal with sin. That's very important for us to remember. We do not have the ability to deal with our sin. The only one who is able to deal with sin is God. He's the only one, and he's provided a means for that. Our study tonight, beginning here in verse 14, brings us to the point in which the Lord is now declaring the consequences that sin carries. The Lord explains in detail that each individual involved in this sin... By the way, who was involved in original sin? Who are they? I'm sorry? Adam and Eve, y'all said that. Then there's one other one. The serpent. Right? So you have three distinct individuals involved in the sin. And God deals with each of them. He lays out the judgment for each one of them concerning the sin. And he also makes that clear that each one would individually bear the consequence of that sin. In light of this passage, we cannot afford to forget what God has already declared to Adam, though. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and we've referred to this often, but we need to again, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God had already declared, here's what I'm trying to show you, and the reason I brought this back up, is in Genesis 2, before man ever sinned, God had already declared that if you eat of this tree, you can eat of all the trees except this one. And the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. So God's already said, the result of sin is death. That's what God said the result of sin is. Now, what is death? Now, I've told you this before, and you need to remember this as well, because we look at death, when we think of death, what do we normally think of? We think of the end of life. I mean, that's what we think of. When we think of death, we think of a casket. We think of a funeral. That's what we think of, but that's really not what death is. What is death? Separation. Death is separation. Let me show you. When the body dies, the soul is now separated from the body. That's separation. That's death. When one is cast into the lake of fire, that is spiritual death, eternal death. The second death or eternal death. And that is whenever that individual, that soul is separated from God for eternity. Spiritual death is whenever there is physical life and yet that soul, or there is no spirit, there's no spiritual life, there's a separation of spiritual life from physical life. So that is what death is. Death is in truth separation. And we need to understand that. So, as we've mentioned in these studies, as I just gave them to you, there are three types of death that are mentioned in Scripture. There is a spiritual death. And what we must remember is Adam, first of all, spiritual death, immediately experienced spiritual death. When God said in Genesis 2:17, "The day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." And I know we've asked this before, but let me just ask one more time until next time I ask. And that is, that is this. Did Adam die when he ate the fruit? Spiritually, he did. Spiritually, he died immediately. There was separation of fellowship with God. That's why he covered himself. That's why he hid. But did Adam die physically when he ate the fruit? No. But he did begin to die the moment he ate the fruit. So though he didn't fall over dead and croak, at that moment, Adam began to die. Let me say it to you like this. We don't like to think of it like this. At the moment Adam ate the fruit, he and Eve began to age. That's what happened. They began to age. They began to physically die. Prior to that, they had not aged. I mean, there's no indication. They were not going to die. Right? Because remember, let me show this to you. Sin entered the world and death by sin. Remember that? Romans 5:12. So if sin had not entered the world, would death have entered the world? No. So Adam only began to die after he sinned. Adam began to experience this physical death the moment that he sinned. Although it was a process that took place over time, unlike spiritual death, which immediately transpired when he sinned, he experienced the beginning of physical death that moment. But then there's the second death, or eternal death. And Adam had to face the threat of eternal death the day that he sinned. Why did Adam run from God? Why did Adam hide from God? It's because now he is faced with the reality that I have sinned. And though he may not have even understood this at this moment in time, I'm not saying he did. The truth is, eternal death, the second death, is now a threat to him. If God had not intervened, Adam would have experienced eternal death when physical death reached its fulfillment. So spiritual death took place immediately. Physical death began to happen. Eternal death was going to happen. And see, that's how man is now born. Man is now born spiritually dead. The moment he's born, he begins to die. He really does. As we grow older, let me show you, okay? This may be a morbid thought, but yet the truth is this. When you and I were born into the world, when a child today is born into the world, every moment he lives, every day that child lives, he's one day closer to dying than he was the day before. Right? Now look, I don't think we should dwell on life in that matter, but I'm trying to help you to see the point. Adam began to die. It was a process that had begun to take place. And the second death is what Adam would have faced had God not intervened. So men today are born spiritually dead. They immediately begin the process of death at the moment of life, and they are facing the threat of eternal death if God does not intervene. And that's exactly where Adam has put us. And that's where we continue to be today. In light of God's redemptive plan being introduced and unveiled in the book, throughout the book of Genesis, there's a wonderful truth we find in the midst of God's declaration of his judgment on sin. So in these verses, what we are going to see is God is declaring his judgment on the serpent and Satan, and as well, we are seeing God declaring his judgment on man and God, and woman, and God is declaring his judgment on man, all because of sin. It's the judgment of sin, or due to sin. But what we also see is that in the midst of God declaring his judgment concerning sin to the serpent, which is as well Satan, of course. We know that the serpent, that creature, was used by Satan. Satan's the one empowering this, tempting Eve. And so that being understood, the serpent is being judged by God, and as well Satan is being judged by God. And in that judgment, here's what we find. In the midst of God's judgment against sin, we find the promise of the Redeemer. What better place could we find this prophetic promise given than in the midst of the judgment of sin? The significance of this announcement at this time cannot be overlooked. Prior to man's sin, let me show you what I mean by this. Prior to man's sin in the garden, the Lord gave no mention of a Redeemer. Did he? Is there? There's no mention of a Redeemer prior to the sin of man. But in spite of the fact that the Scriptures plainly teach us a sacrifice, or this is in spite of the fact that the Scriptures plainly teach us that the sacrifice of Christ is considered by God to be from before the foundation of the world. So even though God had not mentioned the Redeemer prior to sin, God had already ordained that Christ come and die for man's sin. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, listen to this. Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So God had already determined before time that he was going to send Christ because man was going to need the Redeemer. All this is the redemptive plan of God unfolding and working itself out. But what we find is he never mentioned that Redeemer until the fall of man. And in the midst of his judgment, he declares, there's a Redeemer coming. There's a Redeemer coming. Let's look at the consequences that sin would have on the serpent, or on Satan. Verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now verse 15, this is the key. This is the prophecy of the Redeemer. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There's going to be conflict between you and the woman, the seed, that is, not the woman herself, but the seed. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. See, let's look at it at Calvary now and see what's being said here. Satan is not omniscient. Satan does not know everything. Okay, Satan is cunning and wise in the sense of wisdom that is wicked, but wisdom in that regard. He's not stupid or, you know, foolish in the sense of no sense. And so Satan is very cunning and crafty. And even so, he does not know everything. He's not omniscient. And at Calvary, when Christ died at Calvary, there is no doubt that Satan thought he had won a victory. There's no doubt about that. Satan thought at that point, I mean, think of this. The whole time that Christ had carried on his earthly ministry, it was the religious leaders, those who were not trusting in Christ, who were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world being Satan himself, and who were trying to kill him. The whole goal of Satan was to kill Christ. And in the death of Christ, what Satan did not understand is, it was through the death of Christ that his fatal blow was coming. So, what bruised his heel, what bruised the heel of Christ, the flesh of Christ was abused, the flesh of Christ was beaten, the flesh of Christ was stripped, the flesh of Christ was chastened. I mean, he was suffered, he was tortured. And in all of that, he was bruised. His heel was bruised. But the very thing that Satan thought he was accomplishing is the very thing that sealed his fate in his defeat. So it crushed his head. It bruised his head. Thou shalt bruise his heel, the scripture says here. Or it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And think of this for a moment as well, just to kind of give you an understanding of this. If you're looking at a serpent as in that which would be poisonous, where does the poison come from? From venom sacs, right? The fangs, the venom sacs. And that's where the poison comes from, which is located where? In the head. Think of 1 Corinthians, if you will, with me, chapter 15, when Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Remember that? The sting of the strength of sin is in the law. Remember what Paul said about that? And he says, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? The point is this. Satan still exists, without a doubt. And he is still tempting, and he is still seeking after those he may devour. But the truth is, for those that are in Christ, those who have died and risen with Christ, there's no threat of Satan concerning our eternity. So we find that he poses no threat for us. Not that he's not an enemy, but poses no threat concerning our eternal soul. And so what's taking place here is Christ crushed the head of Satan. He bruised the head of Satan. While his heel was being bruised, he bruised his head. And this is the defeat of Satan right here at Calvary being foretold of. And yet we'll find that his eternal fate when the church is consummated, all brought together, the wedding of Christ, the bride of Christ is brought to Christ, and time has come to an end, then Revelation teaches us that that old serpent, that old dragon, Satan, shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is his eternal fate. But all this is taking place because of the blow that took place at Calvary. Christ proved his victory. Christ was victorious the whole time, but that was a manifestation of the victory of Christ at Calvary over sin on our behalf, for us. From all appearances, the serpent, I think what we find in this passage, verse 14 and 15, are there's a judgment declared on the serpent being the beast of the field itself, and then there's a judgment being declared upon Satan. And I think that's what you find in verse 14, then verse 15. The serpent's judgment, from all appearances, what we see is the serpent, prior to being used by Satan, did not crawl on the ground. Now, there's argument as far as to what the serpent was. Was the serpent literally a snake, as we would know it? Was it some other form of being, creature, you know, that... I don't know. It appears to be a snake for this reason, because it's defined as that which would be cursed and crawling on the ground and eating dust. So, I mean, it looks pretty clear that the serpent here mentioned is literally a serpent as we would understand it to be. But prior to the sin of man, prior to the Satan using this creature, this beast of the field, or that which is associated with it, prior to this, there is no indication the serpent crawled on the ground, because this is part of the curse of the serpent. is that it would crawl on the ground. So he says that the serpent would now crawl upon this belly. He says, look again at verse 14. He says, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. In chapter 3, verse 1, look at what it says about the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So the serpent was a subtle beast. What's interesting here is when you compare verse 1 with verse 14, that which was recognized as being more subtle above all other creatures, so it was in a sense exalted in this category above all other creatures. It was exalted above all cattle, above the beasts of the field, in the sense that it was known to be the most cunning. It was the most subtle. And so it had a characteristic about it that made it stand out among the other animals, among the other creatures. Do you see that? That's why Satan used it. But now we find the very thing that stood above the others is cursed below the others. There is an application for us to consider here, and that is, from the judgment of the serpent itself, we find how sin can take one from being the most recognized among the creatures to the lowest of all. Sin takes men from the heights to the lows. It's a demoralizing, destructive thing sin is. And so sin, let's look and see how that's true. This is true in the case of Adam. Adam had dominion over all the earth. Didn't he? God had given him stewardship and dominion over all the creatures, over all the earth. And what took place? He's in perfect fellowship with God. And then Satan comes along, he tempts even Adam, they both fall into sin, and man now is a sinner. No longer fellowship with God, in fellowship with God. And in truth, as Hebrews shows us, no longer does man have dominion over the earth as he was intended to have. For instance, give you a good example. In Adam's day, there would have been no cages at the zoo. Why? The animals feared man, or respected man. Today, the animals will eat man. So man does not rule as he was intended to rule over the earth. He really doesn't. He does not have dominion over the earth as God intended for him to in the creation. But man forfeited that for sin. Then we find Satan's judgment, verse 15. Satan's judgment comes in the promise of God to send the Redeemer. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Satan still has yet. The truth is, we can proclaim it, Satan can be made aware of this through proclamation of truth that he is able to hear. But yet, It remains that he has yet to fully understand the fulfillment of this promise. Though Satan was defeated at Calvary, the complete fulfillment of this prophecy will not take place until Satan is cast into the lake of fire, as we find in Revelation. It was through the seed of the woman, as we've seen, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Man was not involved in this. It was the Holy Spirit, and God brought forth that this woman was conceived by the Holy Spirit. With Christ, that she might bring forth the Son of God into the world, the seed of the woman. By the way, this is so good to see in Genesis and throughout Scripture. I was talking with someone about this just the other day. And Dr. Parker does a great job of teaching this truth along this line as well. And that is that what you'll find from Genesis on through Revelation, you will find there is a constant battle between the righteous and unrighteous seed. That is what you find with Cain and Abel. That is what you find with Jacob and Esau. That is what you find with David and Goliath. That is what you find with the children of with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and all that crowd. What you find is there is a constant battle between the righteous seed and the unrighteous seed. And it's interesting to note that who fought against Goliath in that battle in which he was killed, who happens to be in the very lineage of Christ. David. It's always against Christ and the righteous seed. And so what you see is there has been this attack and will continue to be this attack. And it's through the woman, that the seed of the woman, that God sent Christ. So through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we find Satan was defeated. But yet Satan was permitted to lash out against the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ. But it's through the very lashing out of Satan against the humanity of Christ, it's through the death of Christ, which he laid his life down and that he might pick it up again, it's through that that Satan was defeated. And that's the beauty of it. You know, and again, listen, wonderful application here. Even, this is what we find to be consistent through Scripture. As Joseph said, that which the enemy meant for wrong, God used for good. Isn't that true? Even in our lives, consider this. That which the enemy would use as harmful, that which the enemy would use against us, God turns it around for His glory. And in the attack of Satan, even against Christ Himself, the flesh and humanity of Christ, this was used to the glory of God. Satan's vital blow came through the sacrificial death of Christ. Secondly, look with me at the consequence of sin for the woman. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Once again, it's important to note, I mentioned this in prior weeks, that the childbearing itself is not the consequence of sin. We find that to be true in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, because in Genesis 2, you'll find that childbearing was the plan of God all along, and Adam was aware of that. Adam knew that before sin, before they ever sinned, Adam knew that children were a plan of God. We find that to be true in Genesis 22, or 2, 23, chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Look at verse 24 now. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, I ask you this question. Did Adam have a father? Earthly father? Did Adam have an earthly mother? Then if he says a man shall leave his father and mother, he must have been talking about children that they would have. Right? So Adam was aware that they would bear children, and that was before the fall. So children are not a consequence of sin. The woman's judgment was not the birth of children, but rather the manner in which they would be born. That's the difference. The joy of childbearing would be overshadowed by the sorrow and pain that would now be acquainted with birth. How many of you ladies have had children? How many believe it's a joy to have children? Right? Okay. How many believe that labor and delivery is the greatest thing you've ever went through? Do you know why you had to suffer in labor and delivery? Do you know why? Because of Eve. Because of sin. The children are not the consequence, it's the manner in which they are born. It's interesting to note as well, and these are only a few of the examples, I've given you the references in your notes. These are only a few of the examples, but throughout Scripture we find references that compare sorrow to that of a woman giving birth to a child. In other words, in a comparison of great sorrow, great pain, great tribulation, great travail, it references women giving birth. When it doesn't even have to necessarily do with childbirth. But yet it's a reference to that for the sorrow and pain. In Psalm 48:6, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. That's not an account of people giving birth. It's saying that the pain was as severe as a woman in travail. Isaiah 13:8, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Here another account. This has nothing to do with women giving birth, but yet the suffering that is being referenced is compared to a woman who's in labor. John 16:21 and 22. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow. because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Here Christ is saying to his disciples, as a woman is in great agony and anguish and sorrow, so you're going to be. But after the child is born, then she rejoices. She remembers none of that anymore. And he's saying, when I leave, as I leave, you're going to be in great sorrow and anguish as a woman having a child. But after this is passed, you'll remember it no more for the joy of the Spirit of God. So you see, the comparisons are made here, not of children. In fact, the Scripture says they are a joy. Do you see that? After the boy is delivered, after the child is delivered, for the joy, the woman remembers no more the pain. The pain becomes something that is in the past now because there's joy of the birth of the child. Well, that is because the reason that these analogies are made and the references are made to a woman's travail in childbearing is because of sin. It's not the child, it's the manner in which a child is born that Eve now had to deal with because of sin. The command for the woman to be under the subjection of her husband is another type of the Lord and His church. He goes on to say, thy desire shall be to thy husband in verse 16, and he shall rule over thee. Ephesians 5:22-24, Paul gives us this antitype of this when he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So even, see again, you see God's redemptive plan unfolding here because he says, here is the woman, and now she's under the rule of her husband. And then you find where that is a picture of or a type of Christ and His church. Which is again all about redemption. Now look at the consequence of sin for man. I'm going to try to finish this up. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It's interesting to note that Adam is the last one that is dealt with, and he's the first one that God called out. Did you notice that? God first of all called Adam out, and Adam blamed God and his wife. Then he goes to Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Remember that? And notice how God deals with this. He deals with the serpent first, then Eve, and then Adam. And in the order that he deals with it, he gives more detail concerning the consequence of sin in Adam's case than he did with Satan or the serpent or with Eve. And I think there's a reason for that. Do you know what that reason might be? No one has any idea? Not only that, but God had given Adam complete stewardship over all the earth, including his wife. But God had told man to reign or have dominion over all the earth. So when it came to man, God is more specific in the detail and has more to say to him than any of the rest. Adam was responsible as a steward over all of God's creation, and Adam forfeited that willingly for sin. The ground was cursed, first of all. You see that, verse 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The Lord tells Adam, he says, because of sin, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Let me stop for an application here real quick. Sin always has a broader effect than we ever dream it will. You know what the proof of that is? Ladies, what's the proof of that? I just talked about it a few minutes ago. Eve and what you have to suffer because of Eve. Because of Eve. What is the effect of that, men? The proof of that. What is the biblical proof of that, though? Adam. No, for the men, it's Adam. In the sweat of thy brow, the ground is cursed. Not only does that come down to us, but notice, the curse is on all the world. The world is under a curse because of sin. So the ground was cursed. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. You ever been pricked by a thorn or thistle? You know why? Because of Adam. Secondly, work became hard rather than enjoyable. He says in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now, understand this. Apparently, and I believe this to be true, there was no sweating to work before the fall. The environment was perfect. It was never too hot, never too cold. And Adam worked. Adam was not lazy, and God gave him a job to do. But the work that Adam did was an enjoyable thing. It wasn't something he had to sweat through and labor through. It's something that gave him purpose. God gave him purpose through his work. And so it's something that was good for him to do and something he enjoyed to do. But because of sin, now it becomes a chore. That which he once enjoyed now becomes that which is somewhat dreaded. And the manner by which it takes place. Now, work is good. And thank God for work. I mean, that was from the beginning of time. God gave Adam work. So work itself, notice this, just like childbearing, hear me. Some people have this really twisted in their minds. Some people think that work is now a consequence of sin, but no, it's not. Work is not a consequence of sin, but the manner in which we work is the result of sin. Just like children are not a consequence of sin, but the manner in which children are born is directly related to sin. Does that make sense? And so the men, as we face work, and I know ladies work as well, but this is specifically speaking to the man. So as men work in the sweat of their brow, there was a time that wasn't the case. There was still work to do, but it was completely enjoyable. And it was not a laborious thing as we would understand it to be today. Then thirdly, death became a reality. Notice the Lord does not mention death to the serpent, does not mention death to Eve, but He does mention death to Adam. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. What is that? That's death. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So He says death is a reality now. The day thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Adam died spiritually immediately. He began to die physically, and he was facing eternal death, which we'll look at in the following verses, Lord willing, Sunday. But he was facing eternal death. And God reminds him of that. See, the law of God didn't change, and the consequence to sin didn't change. He says to Adam, Adam, I told you. By the way, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, who is it that God told that the day he ate of it, he would surely die? Who was that? It was Adam. It wasn't Eve. It was Adam. So who does God say to in this case after sin, thus thou art, thus thou shalt return? To Adam. Nothing's changed here. Adam's going to die. So is Eve, and so is Satan. Be cast in the lake of fire, eternal death. Although sin is costly, there's a great message in the middle of all of this. There's good news. Although sin is costly, God is merciful. God is merciful. In the midst of declaring the judgment of man's sin, because of man's sin, that is, God the Father announces His provision of the Redeemer. When man would have been hopeless, the Lord proves faithful to provide the way to be restored to fellowship with Him. And as we'll see in the next verses, as we approach these next verses, here's what we'll find out. That God provides a manner to, God deals with the sin of Adam and Eve. He provides for them when they could not provide for themselves. Here's what you see in that. You see man's sin, you see the sadness of the consequence and results of sin, but you also see the glory of the redemptive plan of God coming about through God's provision for man's sin. And in the midst of judgment, in the midst of saying you are going to die, in the midst of saying your work will now be something that you're going to have to sweat through, and you're going to have thorns and thistles in gaining your food, you're going to have a cursed ground because of your sin. And in the midst of telling Eve, you're going to sorrow when you birth children into the world. You're going to hurt. It's going to be bad. And in the midst of telling Satan, of course, that in the midst of all that, he tells Satan concerning his consequence for introducing sin into the world. He says, I'm going to send the Redeemer through the seed of the woman, and your head will be bruised. So in the midst of sin, and in the midst of God's judgment against sin, he says, I am going to provide the Redeemer. So thank the Lord for the Redeemer. Amen? Because otherwise we would be just left just like Adam without God intervening, and that is we'd be hiding to no avail.